All right, we're going to turn again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. And we'll seek God in prayer before we come and preach His truth again this afternoon. Our Father, we thank You for the word that we have read already today. To be able to read these chapters, to be reminded again of our Savior's entrance into this world, to think of the occasion and those who made it, and we pray that Thou would open the eyes of our understanding, that even as we consider the passage before us now, that we might be able to glean those wonderful and spiritual truths that are recorded for us here. We ask that Thy Holy Spirit would be the one who would apply that word to our hearts, bringing challenge and conviction to each and every one. And we ask that we might examine ourselves before the Lord, examine whether or not we be in the field. And we pray, Father, that by Thy Holy Spirit, that Thou would bring that contentment and peace to all of Thy children as they rest upon the sea, and bring that challenge to all that are outside of Christ, that they must be right before the Lord, that they must call upon the Savior while He is near. We ask for these things again, for Thine own name's sake. Amen. I've chosen as the title for this afternoon's message, "The King Has Come." The King has come. We think of the subject of truth. It's been well said that the truth does not change according to our ability to understand it. Truth is truth, whether we like it or not. And the fact that we may personally object to the truth doesn't actually change the truth. There are certain things that are objectively true and will remain forever true whether men believe it or doubt it or deny it or rail against it. Or as one recent commentator has been well heard, he says, "Facts don't care about your feelings. The truth is the truth whether you believe it or not." Now that's not a very popular position to take today, because we are living in a day when truth is relative. It depends upon who is teaching it and how many people believe it. And that's the general concept of truth today, that we have our own truth. What's true for you might not necessarily be true for me. And the thinking of society today is, well, if 51% of the people believe something, then it must be true. And that's not necessarily the case. The truth isn't so easily pigeonholed. Now, I'm told that over the entrance at the University of Queensland, there are these words engraved in stone: "Great is truth, and mighty above all things." And that certainly strikes me as something that should be found at the entrance of a university. That sort of old-fashioned idea that no one would choose today to inscript upon a university. It's too restrictive, it's too narrow in its implication, that there's such a thing as truth and that you can find it by searching out. It carries with it that idea that runs contrary to popular opinion, that there is a truth that is unchanging and unchangeable, irrespective of the opinions of men. Our Savior said something very similar in John chapter 8 and verse 32. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's the truth that sets us free, not our opinions about that truth. Speaking for postmodernists everywhere, Pontius Pilate once asked the question, "What is truth?" And little did he realize that the very embodiment of truth was standing in front of him. The one who could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me." The Lord Jesus is that great truth. And the truth then is more than just a series of propositions to be studied and to be memorized. The truth is exceedingly personal. And if you want to know the ultimate truth about life and death and of eternity to come, you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. To know Him is to know the truth. To miss Him is to miss the truth. And that brings me to our passage this afternoon of Matthew chapter 2. To this wonderful story that's recorded for us of the visit of the wise men to King Herod in Jerusalem. And on one level, it's a very familiar story. You know this account from Matthew's Gospel. You've undoubtedly seen all kinds of Christmas pageants and nativity scenes. We all know about the wise men. We grew up singing about We Three Kings of Orient and all of those things. We're familiar with this story. We know, well, according to our thinking, we've corrected some of this on Wednesday night, we see the scene with the infant child and the manger and the shepherds round about and the wise men standing off to the side as well. Of course, just because that's how it's presented doesn't mean that's how it is. And if you want to know more about that, read to see what it says. They found the Savior in a house, not a stable. But we have this in mind. You can probably picture those nativity scenes with three nervous little boys standing up with bathrobes on and a towel wrapped around their head, with boxes all wrapped up with brightly coloured paper, ready to present their gifts. Of course, a lot of this just stems from tradition. The Bible doesn't say that there are only three wise men. We get that number from the number of gifts that they brought, the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, but there's nothing to suggest that there's only three in attendance. And of course, Matthew makes it known to us that they found the Savior in a house, so they arrived sometime after his birth. Perhaps a few days, maybe a few weeks, even a few months. Some suggest even up to a year later. Now, the purpose of our text is not to, well, tantalize us with these details. Matthew chapter 2 is all about the truth. And it brings us face to face with how different people respond when confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ. Some are positive, some are negative. Some just aren't interested at all. So what do we see here in Matthew chapter 2? We find, firstly, that there are some people that seek the truth. The story of this visit by the wise men is only found in Matthew's Gospel. And all that we know about them is recorded in these opening verses of chapter 2. They arrive on the scene in verse 1 and they disappear again in verse 12, and they leave behind many unanswered questions. Who are they? Where did they come from? How many of them were there? What is the star that they saw? How did the star lead them to Bethlehem? How long after the birth of our Savior did they arrive in Jerusalem? How did they know that the baby who was born was to be king of the Jews? We have so many questions. We don't have answers for them all. There's a great deal of mystery surrounding this story. Of course, tradition has given them names. Caspar and Melchior and Balthasar. They're venerated as saints in certain places, and there has arisen what's known as the adoration of the Magi. And I'm told that if you go to the cathedral in Cologne in Germany, you will find the skulls of the wise men. Now, how they happened to discover all three of them in the one place, they must have all lived and died and been buried in one place for them all to be together now, but these relics supposedly remain of the wise men in Cologne. Let's see what the Bible says. Let's stick with that. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him. That's all we really know about. They've seen a star in the east and they've come to worship. Our Authorized Version uses the terminology wise men. You have perhaps heard them referred to as the Magi. That's a Persian word. It referred to a special class of priests in the Persian Empire. And we learn from other sources that the Magi had existed for hundreds of years before the time of Christ. They had their own religion. They're usually thought to have been Zoroastrian in their belief. They have their own priesthood, their own writings. The book of Daniel makes it clear that they existed in his day. It even seems that Daniel was appointed head over a special caste of wise men himself in Daniel 2 and verse 48, that the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. That's the same expression, Magi. So who were they? Well, they were professors and philosophers, and they were brilliant and highly educated scholars that were trained in medicine and history and religion and prophecy and astronomy. They were trained to help in the running of the kingdom. They were also trained in what we would probably refer to today as astrology. And now we think of astrology in deservedly bad terms, where some believe that they can ascertain the future of mankind based upon the stars above their head and where and when they were born. But originally, I'm told, astrology was connected with man's search for God. And they studied the skies in order to find answers to the great questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? But there is a great difference between astronomy and astrology. Astronomy is the science of the study of the stars. Astrology is the belief that there's a connection between the position of the stars and human destiny. Well, they meddled in both, and they claimed to be able to divine the future. Now, irrespective of their claims, what we do know about them is that they're highly influential. They're advisors to the king. They're highly trained and educated. They're not kings themselves, but we might rightly refer to them as kingmakers. They were political advisors. They were rulers over provinces. These were men that were highly regarded, highly respected, and I suppose it's perfectly legitimate to call them wise men. So why have they travelled so far from their home? It's a journey of over 1,500 kilometres from Persia to Israel. And why have they made such a difficult and dangerous and sometimes treacherous journey? Well, the answer is that they've come to see the baby who is born to be king of the Jews. And that's quite fascinating. Though they live so far away and they're so detached from things that are happening in Israel, they still know that there's a baby who has been born. They don't know who he is. They don't know where to find him. But they know that he is to be king of the Jews. And so you might say they've thought about this for a while, and they've decided, well, if there's a king to be born for the Jews, then most likely he'll be found in Jerusalem. It's the capital city. And so they make their way to Jerusalem, and they come, I suppose, with the assumption that everyone in Jerusalem will know about this baby who is born king of the Jews. And no doubt there's a great surprise that awaits them when they finally arrive in Jerusalem. Nobody has heard of him. Nobody knows anything about him. Now, we didn't know that the Jews and the Persians had intermingled for at least 500 years. They seem to have considered Daniel, who we think of as being a good Jew, as being one of their own. And since the time of Daniel, the Persians had known of the Jewish expectation of a Messiah to come. It's possible that they may even have known from the prophecy of 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9, the approximate timing of his appearing. And so when they see a star in the sky, and they always attributed a new star, a new phenomenon in the sky with a noble birth, perhaps the timing of this star in the sky, along with their interpretation and calculations regarding Daniel's prophecy, informs them that the time of the Jewish Messiah has finally come. And they make their journey from the east to Jerusalem. And they've come all the way to Jerusalem looking for the one who would be king of the Jews. They've looked to the star for guidance. So everything that we know about them historically certainly fits in with what Matthew tells us here in chapter 2. That they've travelled all of this distance, across the desert, in order to find the one who would be born king. I suppose what's strangest about the story is we might rightly consider them to be pagans. They're not part of the nation of Israel. They're not those who look to the covenants or to the promises of God. They're strangers and aliens to all of those things. And yet, remarkably, considering how little they actually knew, they've come seeking for the Lord Jesus Christ. They've seen a star. They know about a babe that's born king of the Jews, and they know nothing more than that, and yet they're risking everything that they have, their lives, their reputation, to leave their homeland, to find this child and to bring him gifts and to worship him. And this is probably one of the greatest examples of true faith found anywhere in all of the Bible. They didn't know very much about the Messiah who had come, but what they did know spurred them to action. And when they got to Jerusalem, they would have no doubt assumed that everyone would know where they might find this child. But when no one knew, they said, "Why don't you try the palace? If there's going to be a king that's born, try the palace." And so we find them coming to the palace asking the question, "Where is he that was born king of the Jews?" Some people are searching for the truth. Then we find some people are afraid of the truth. And Herod heard these things there in verse 3. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The word troubled means to shake. In fact, it means to shake violently. He was shaken right down to his boots. Now, perhaps it's helpful to understand something about Herod the Great. He's very old, and he's very sick. In fact, he's very nearly dead. And he's a dying man that's tottering on the edge of an unstable throne. He's been in power for 40 years. And over those 40 years, he has proven to be a very clever and a very cruel man. And like many tyrants before him and after him, he is holding on to the reins of power in a very brutal fashion. And he's not afraid to remove any obstacle out of his way if he thinks it will further his cause. And over the years, he has killed many people. He killed his brother-in-law. Then he killed his mother-in-law. Then he killed his wife because he believed she was plotting against him. He thought she was a threat to his power. But the murder of his wife set him on a downward spiral. It drove him mad. And even though he was only 44 years of age when he killed her, and he lived to be approximately 70, her murder was the beginning of his end. He was a killer. That was his nature. He killed out of spite. And he killed to stay in power, and human life meant very little to him. The great historian Josephus calls him barbaric. Another referred to him as a malevolent maniac. Perhaps his basic character can be seen in an incident that happened in the year 7 BC. He's an old man. He's been in power for 41 years. He knows he doesn't have much longer to live, and word comes to him that his sons are plotting to overthrow him. These are the sons of his late wife. And so he orders their death by strangulation. When word reaches Rome of what Herod has done, it is said that Caesar Augustus retorted that it is safer to be Herod's sow than to be his son. Now, Herod has been given a title by the Roman Senate, King of the Jews. But Herod isn't a Jew. He's a descendant of the Edomites. He's not a Jew by birth. He has no right to the throne. The Jews hated him. They resisted and chafed under his brutal rule. And now that these strangers have arrived at his palace, asking to see the one who has been born King of the Jews, you can understand then why Herod was troubled by these words. Here was one who has been born who will be a direct threat to his throne, and he has eliminated every other threat that he possibly can. And as you know from later on in the story here in Matthew chapter 2, he will attempt again. He'll seek to destroy the infant Christ by slaying all of the children under 2 in the Bethlehem area. He considered him to be a direct threat to his throne. So you can almost understand that in his eyes he had no choice. It's kill or be killed. And in the twilight of his life, he's ready to dispose of anyone who threatens him, even if it's a newborn babe. And Herod stands as a symbol of the world into which our Savior has entered. This is the world's welcoming committee for the Son of God, and it's not the way that we thought it would be. He's born as a babe in Bethlehem, and the authorities try to kill him. Or as John puts it, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Herod was a bloodthirsty, cruel, vindictive man, and he pictures for us a world system that is opposed to the things of God, a world where human life is cheap, where killing the unwanted is accepted and even warranted. Herod may be dead, but his spirit lives on. There are even to this day those who, like King Herod, would slaughter the innocents. And there are those today who are offended by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the very mention of his name. And they oppose that spiritual truth, and they want to erase every trace of Christ from public life. That includes the school administrators that want Christmas banned from the classroom, and who will have the Lord brought from the title of our Savior. Herod would be proud of them. They're his spiritual children. He would be proud of them. There are those who come searching for the truth, but there are those who fear the truth and are opposed to the truth. Now there's a third class of people here. Those who choose to ignore the truth. You see, before Herod can get rid of the baby, He must put on a pleasant face. He has to seem interested. And so he pretends that he wants to help these strange visitors from the East, help them in their journey and in their search to find the child. And when you find him, come and tell me, and then I'll go and worship him also. So he turns to his scribes, to the priests for advice, and he has only one question: where is the child to be born? Now the scribes don't have to look it up. They already know the answer. 700 years earlier, the prophet Micah has predicted the Messiah's birth will be in Bethlehem. That was common knowledge. Little children learned in the Sabbath school before they were 6 years of age. It's hard to believe that Herod didn't know the answer. Now, if the wise men from the East could read the scriptures, could examine the prophecies, could be looking for the Messiah to come, then you have to believe that those same signs were available to the men of Israel also. But they don't seem to be hearing. The Lord is speaking loudly for any that has a willing ear to hear, but these men don't seem to be that interested. The men from the East seem to know something more than the scribes and the priests, who seem to care little. Yet these were the men that were the professional students of the law of God. They were experts in their knowledge of the Old Testament. They spent their days reading and studying and memorizing and even debating the Word of God. Many of them knew the first 5 books of the Old Testament by memory. Others had memorized the Psalms. Still others knew the prophets. And they knew every prophecy relating to the Messiah's coming by heart. They even knew what Rabbi so-and-so said about it, and what Rabbi this and that said about that verse. And they could quote the comments of what the rabbis had said. They knew these things backwards and forwards. They knew it all. It was like gathering all of the theological faculties of the great Bible schools and putting those men together in one room. You've got the finest biblical scholars in all of Jerusalem there in Herod's palace. And he comes to them and says, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" They didn't have to use a lifeline. And they didn't have to phone a friend. They knew the answer immediately. Bethlehem of Judea. I can almost picture them turning to one another and saying, "I hope he asks us a hard question the next time." You know what the sad thing is about this whole event? Bethlehem is only about 6 miles away from Jerusalem. 10 kilometers. You could walk it in a few hours. You could certainly do it in an afternoon. Today, Bethlehem is just really, well, it's like a suburb of Jerusalem. But back then, people that lived in Bethlehem, they might go to Jerusalem to buy and sell. They would certainly go to Jerusalem to visit the temple. There's a road that they could easily travel on, 10 kilometers. And yet none of the scribes or the priests or the religious leaders cared enough to go and check out the rumor that the long-awaited Messiah had been born. Only 10 kilometers from the Lord Jesus Christ. Only 10 kilometers from salvation. 10 kilometers from forgiveness. From eternal life itself. And yet they're too busy studying the Bible and debating amongst themselves to even go and check out the news. 10 kilometers. Not by far. Hobart's further away. And if they didn't care enough to get involved, they wouldn't even travel those 10 kilometers. "Come thou long expected Jesus." Only 10 kilometers. "Born to set thy people free." Only 10 kilometers. "Oh, come all ye faithful." Only 10 kilometers. "Oh, come let us adore him." Only 10 kilometers. 10 kilometres too far for me. So close and yet so far. All of that knowledge that they had been no good. What a contrast to the wise men from the east who knew so little yet travelled so far. And these scribes who knew so much and yet they wouldn't even leave the palace to go to Bethlehem to see the Christ child. These men represent for us the religiously indifferent. Oh, they may know all of the facts, but they do nothing with it. They don't care enough to get excited. Herod, when he asked where the baby was to be born, they knew the answer. They told them where to look. They didn't care enough to investigate themselves. It was all academic, all head knowledge. No doubt they said to the wise men as they were leaving, I hope you have a nice journey. And if you find the Messiah, well, let us know. They should have been singing. They should have been praising God that the long-awaited Messiah had come, but instead, just ignored it. I don't actually know who's worse, Herod or the scribes. I'm tempted to think that the scribes are worse. Herod, for all of his excesses and problems, is at least acting consistently with his basic nature. These men who profess to know the truth and love the truth, when presented with the truth, are actually not concerned about it at all. Their knowledge condemns them because they knew the truth and did nothing with it. And we shouldn't forget that it's possible to know a great deal about the gospel, it's possible to know a great deal about the Savior and still miss the truth. But as we read through this chapter, there's one thing that strikes me, that all of these people had the same basic information. They all knew that a babe had been born in Bethlehem. They've all been told that the babe is to be the king of the Jews. Herod knew and tried to kill him. The scribes knew and just ignored him. The wise men knew and came and sought him and worshipped him. My question to you this afternoon is this. Where do you fit into these three categories? Are you like the scribes, too busy to join in the search for the Son of God, the Savior of the world? Are you numbered amongst those that hate the name of the Savior and would seek to destroy his name and his influence in the earth? Or are you like the wise men that search him out earnestly that you might bow before him and worship him? There can be no middle ground. To ignore the Savior is to hate him, because you're left without him. In fact, perhaps hatred is more noble than disinterest. Because at least when you hate him, you must pay attention to him. You have an object for your hatred. There's always the possibility that attention that you give to the things you hate may one day lead to a change of heart, but to ignore the Savior altogether, to live as if it doesn't matter, that's cold. Of course, there's coming a day when they'll not be able to ignore him any longer. We have an appointment with Jesus Christ sooner or later. We're told that it's coming a day when every eye will see. So what we've seen this afternoon is that some hate him, some ignore him, some seek him in order to worship him. And the ultimate question is not how someone else responds to the Lord Jesus Christ, but how will I respond? How will I respond to the truth that I have heard concerning Jesus Christ? Will I be hostile to that information? Will I be too busy to get involved? Will I be careless with what I've heard? Disinterested in the Son of God? Or will I come and worship him as Savior and Lord? It is my prayer this afternoon that if you haven't already, and if you're not already worshipping the Saviour, that you will come like wise men today and seek out He who is the great truth and bow before Him and worship Him who is born, not just King of the Jews, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord bless His word to our hearts this afternoon.